The sun can be a blessing and it can be a curse. How many of you feel the joy after many cloudy days to see the heavens part and now you have the sunshine come through and it brightens things up? How many of us, we need to even have sunshine, you know, 20 to minutes to an hour a day just for vitamin D that helps make our bodies work better? It can be a blessing. There are many people who, especially in Scotland, when in the winter they only have 5 hours of sunlight, who become seasonally depressed because of the lack of sun. And how much joy we have we're on a spring day after the winter has stopped. We finally feel the warm breeze that comes from the south. The sun can bring great blessing, but also curse. All of us know the feeling when you go to the beach or you are out swimming and you don't put enough suntan lotion on and you get burned, and then you go and take a shower and it stings, and then you have a hard time sleeping at night and you wait a couple of days for your skin to start to heal. Or even today, we're supposed to be, 94, and how hot and humid it is. And we'll go out into our cars and we'll open it up and we'll go to drive and our hands will sizzle from the steering wheel because it's been so hot. Even in the desert, where some places it gets to 120 to 130 degrees, you can fry an egg on the pavement because it's so hot. Those are days in which the sun is not a blessing, but a curse. Well, friends, there's another sun. Not S-U-N, but S-O-N. And he is both a blessing and a curse. For those of you who have, by faith, repented and trusted in Jesus Christ, you can sing, "He is my friend." And with it comes the blessings of salvation, of eternal life, of being reconciled to God, of having justification and sanctification and the promise of His return and being raised from the dead and having a new body and dwelling with Christ forever. But for those of you who have not accepted the Son, instead of being a blessing, it is a curse where His wrath hangs upon your head daily. And if you were to die in your sin today, you would not go to heaven to dwell with Him in glory, but you go to hell to experience the wrath for the sins that you have committed. Friends, today we're going to talk about one of the most important and serious of subjects. I ask that you would heed these words with great concern for your soul. There is nothing that someone will tell you and talk to you about in all of your years that will be more important than the next 40 minutes of your life. How you respond will determine whether you go to heaven or to hell. Today we're going to finish up our study in the book of Malachi, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And as we look at this study, we're going to answer this question: what should we remember as we await the day of the Lord? What should we recall as we anticipate Jesus' return? Please open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, right before the book of Matthew. Let's read verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Our first point today is this: as we await the day of the Lord, we should remember the coming judgment of the wicked. As we anticipate Jesus' return, we should recall the promised punishment of the arrogant. Last week we looked at how God confronted the people And he split them into two parts. There are the Jews who were far from him, who were going through the religious sacrifices and ceremonies, not following it, but thinking they were, and saying it is vanity of vanities, and I'd rather be like the arrogant because they are the blessed ones, they are prospering, and God has not brought judgment upon them. Therefore, I want to have my cake and eat it too in this life. And then we looked at those who actually feared God, that of the Jews there was a remnant. And those people feared God, and they followed Him, and they loved Him. They said it was good to be with Him, and they esteemed and blessed and said His name is holy. And God saw their devotion, wrote it down in a book of remembrance, says that they are mine, that I love them. They are my precious possession and treasure, and that they will avoid the wrath that will come. And He said the difference between the righteous and the wicked are the ones who serve Him, who worship Him. And that's how we know that there are only two types of people really in this world. And now He answers the charge that there will not be a day of judgment in verse 1. He says, "For behold," that's to get our attention, stop what you're doing, pay attention, focus. This is important news that you need to contemplate and think about. Behold, and what is it? The day is coming. What is this? This is a day of days, the great day. It's talked about elsewhere in the Old Testament. Isaiah 13:6 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction for the Almighty will come." Joel speaks of it as well, chapter 2, verse 11. "For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" Joel 2:31 also says, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So this day is a day in which God will bring judgment, destruction. There will even be changes in the environment. Light shall be turned to darkness. And that this is called a great and awesome day. Who can endure this day? Was asked by Isaiah. Going back to Malachi, the messenger gives us a description of the day. It will be burning like an oven. It will be ablazed. This burning is the same word used in Exodus 3:2, talking about the burning bush and how you have a bush that in which God is speaking to Moses and it's burning but it's not consumed. That God's going to bring fire down. And that it's going to be oven fire. It won't be a fire that is in an open pit, but a fire that gets to the temperatures of an oven. Because fire in an oven reaches higher temperatures and hotter temperatures than fire over an open pit. And that this will be a blazing. And that it will not just take off the branches on top of the soil, but it will actually take and get the roots that are underneath the soil. The MacArthur Study Bible says, "The destruction of the roots, normally protected by their subsurface location, provides a vivid, proverbial picture of its totality." It's like a nuclear bomb has gone off, and everything has been annihilated on top and even the roots that are down. That should have been protected. This is the great day of the Lord. Well, the question is, who will be burned? Our text gives two examples. First, all the arrogant. The arrogant are prideful men, they are scoffers, and these are the ones who, in the previous week's message, the Jews were coveting. The Jews were blessing, saying, "These men who are arrogant, who are scoffers, who are mocking God, who are living life of rampant sexual sin, these are the ones who we want to be like. They are blessed. They get away with their sin. They don't get punished." God's saying, "No, they will be punished on the great day. They will be taken out. These ones that you envy and bless are the ones that are actually under a curse by God." Second, he uses another term, all evildoers. So it's not just arrogant and scoffers, but all who do evil, all who break God's law. Earlier in Malachi 3:5, he gives a description of these people. It says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hard worker in wages, the widow and the fatherless, and those who thirst aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. That covers pretty much everyone. Sorcerers, adulterers who swear falsely, those who oppress, and those who do not fear me. Those who have not submitted, who have not repented, who have not put their trust in Christ, who do not see Christ, see God as being the one who they are to follow. And what does God promise? He promises a judgment. A judgment to come. You Jews, you keep bragging and boasting about these arrogant and scoffers, want to be like them and think they've gotten away from it. They have pulled the wool over God's eyes. They have been able to do things that they won't be punished for. Friend, no. God says, vengeance is mine. Justice will prevail. In verse 1, it says that He will turn them into stubble. In Israel, when they would have the grain harvest, they would take the grain to a threshing floor, and that threshing floor would be on top of a hill. That way, it would have wind coming by all the time. And then they needed to remove the seed from the chaff. And what they would do is they would throw the seed up in the air. That way, as the seed went up in the air, the wind would blow by, and the wind would blow the chaff off, and the seed, being heavy, would fall down. The chaff would blow away. This stubble is that chaff, which is useless and meaningless and has only one purpose. It can be used for fire. It can be used to burn. And that is what God says of the wicked, of the evildoers, and of the arrogant in this passage, that He will do this on this day. The question is, when is this day? What is this day of the Lord? When will it take place in salvation? Well, 2 Peter 3:10, Peter discusses this. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." So Peter talks about this day that will come, and he warns, even in that passage, that those of you who are Christians, you're going to have people mock and scoff and say, "This hasn't happened yet." And he said, "It will happen." Just as Noah's day, God brought judgment with water, in the day of the Lord, He will bring judgment with fire. This judgment will be complete. I think Revelation 19, 11 through 16 speaks of this day. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This day of the Lord is the day when Jesus returns, His second coming. This is the day that the heavens will part and Christ will come, and He will bring vengeance and bring justice and destroy the evildoers and the arrogant and the scoffers. Now, there are many different views on the end times as far as how it all happens. I myself take a historic premillennial view, meaning that Christ will come and He comes and sets up a millennial reign, and then after the end of the millennial reign, there will be a great battle with Satan, and then after that will be the new heavens and earth. If you want to know more about this, I will get into the different views in our afternoon service in a couple of months, talking about post-mill, a-mill, and even pre-trib rapture. But the main point that all of them agree with is this: Jesus will return. And when Jesus returns, all will be judged, all will be condemned, all will feel the weight of God's wrath for their sin. Now, in our climate today, these words are seen by many to be unloving, even harsh, and that we need to be careful when talking to especially unbelievers about it. But let me give you a story. There was a man many years ago who was driving his car, and he stopped on the street, and he got out and started to try to wave people down from going past his car. And he was shouting and yelling, but people looked and kind of kept going. And finally, he stopped one man after screaming and yelling, almost throwing himself in front of the vehicle. And the man says, "What's going on? Do you need help? Is there a problem?" And the man who was screaming and yelling said, "Yes, the bridge up ahead is out. A barge has hit one of the posts, and now that bridge is come undone, and if all those cars keep going, they're going to go into the abyss, into a dark, cold river, and they will drown. So I've been trying to stop people from going past this point because this will be the last time they have a chance to stop. They'll be going 55 miles per hour and suddenly go down into the water." But no one has been stopping. No one has heeded my warnings. Friends, if this is true, that there's a heaven and a hell, that there's a day of judgment and a day of the Lord, our warning people out of love is the same as that man warning people of the broken bridge that's ahead and the sure death that they would take. But instead of this being a physical death, this is a death of spiritual proportions. We're talking about a person's soul that will live forever, being either in the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ, or suffering under the burden and weight of their sin that they have rightly earned, and God's wrath and justice being poured out upon them. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it is not just our command, but it is our great privilege to tell others and to love others by talking about the great day of the Lord that will come. Love for them requires us to plead with them. If that man standing on the bridge said, "You know what, that bridge is out, but not my responsibility, I'm just going to turn around and go home," that wouldn't be love. He has knowledge, and he should tell others, he should warn people to save people's souls. Friends, we have knowledge. We know the gospel. We know what is set in stone, what will take place. We know the judgment to come. We need to warn people. We need to warn that God will judge them for their sins. That yes, they may be getting away, eating and drinking and being merry. They may be indulging in all the fleshly pleasures of life. And in it, they are giving God the middle finger. But yet, God will have His justice someday. Just because out of His kindness and mercy He is withholding His wrath, it doesn't mean that His wrath will not come down hard upon them. And yet now we have the opportunity to warn them and to love them. Now when I say that God will bring His wrath, this is not annihilationism. Many people believe that God will send people to hell and that they'll suffer for the while and then cease to exist. Even atheists believe that we'll just live and then once we die, that's it. We'll cease to exist. No. Matthew 25:46 says, And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. If we have eternal punishment and eternal life, if you want to say eternal punishment leads to cessation of being, then you have to apply that to eternal life. That will be with God for many years, but then will cease to be. Of course, no one argues that. All of it's eternal. And all of it is sealed at the time that we die. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, your conscience bears witness to you when you break God's law. You know when you lie that it's wrong. You know when you steal. You know when you do other things and you try to make up for it. Friends, out of love for you, God is going to judge you for it. And I plead with you and I beg with you to heed God's warning while you have time. To listen to what God has so graciously given to you. That He has brought His Son to die for sinners like you, so that all who repent and turn from their sin, have a change of direction, and believe Christ, that He did it all, accomplished it on the cross, that His wrath will be satisfied in Christ instead of being placed upon you. and that if you call upon the name of the Lord, not you may be saved, you might be saved, but you will be saved and have everlasting life. That's our first point. Our second point is this. As we await the day of the Lord, we should remember the promised victory for those who fear God. As we anticipate Jesus' return, we should recall the guaranteed vindication for those who trust Christ. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. The difference between the religious who are not saved and the godly who are is that they fear the Lord. This isn't a fear of condemnation. This isn't a fear of being judged, but it's a respect and awesomeness, honor to God, and that you are following and submitting out of that honor. He says, this is a promise for those of you who fear Him. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Now it says S-U-N, but I think this is a reference to the Son, Jesus Christ, S-O-N. Elsewhere in the Bible, Psalm 84:11 says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Jeremiah 23:5-6 alludes to the Son of Righteousness. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. And then in John 8:12, what does Jesus say? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus is seen as the light of the Son of Righteousness, who will come like the dawning of the sun, and His rays will be rays of hope and of mercy and of great joy to those who fear Him. For those who are wicked, it will be a day of judgment. And what will He bring? He will bring healing, it says in the text. There are two types of healing He brings. One, physical. We all know that we will die if we die before Christ comes. We can feel it when we have to go to the doctor because we break an arm or we have issues, we're sick. Many of you who are older feel it as you do not have the same vigor and strength that you once had when you were younger. We know that these bodies are failing and that we will one day die. But Jesus said that when He died, He was raised so that we who are in Christ will be raised like Him. That we will have defeat over death because Christ has defeated it. And that we will have new bodies. And that we will have a body that will never sin. We'll have a body that will never have sickness. That will never die. And will never have issues. There will be no doctors or nurses in the new heavens and earth. Second, we have spiritual healing. All of us have sinned against God. We have broken His law. And we have this wall of separation between us because of our sin. We will, in Christ, are now reconciled because Christ breaks down the wall by His death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. By His perfect righteousness, He justifies us so that we are now declared righteous before God, not because we have done anything, but because Christ did it all, and we trust in what Christ has done. This has brought spiritual healing so that now, as we sang in that hymn previous, we can say, Jesus is my friend, instead of Jesus being my enemy. Jesus is my brother, instead of Jesus being a soldier against me. God is now my Father, instead of the devil being my father. And what will happen when Christ returns? It says, you shall go out leaping like the calves from the stall. The calves from the cows who are going out leaping around. I grew up on a farm. My parents still have 200, 250 head of cattle. And every spring in April and March, we would have these red Angus calves that would be leaping around in the pasture with the verdant green grass coming up, and that green and red, that contrast was so beautiful. And you'd see the calves playing with each other, playing hide and seek, jumping and skipping around in the spring day. Friends, that's how we will be when Jesus returns. We will be springing, jumping around, so joyful and happy that Christ has come. And in verse 3, we will reign with Christ, it says. We will tread down the wicked. So we are not going to be with the wicked and feeling the wrath of God. Instead, we're going to be with God bringing down the wicked. They will be like ashes on the soles of our feet. The prosperous unrepentant one day will pay. There is a payday someday. You can put it off into the future, but it will someday come to pass. And we will be there to see it happen. And it says, finally, on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. That phrase, Lord of hosts, has been repeated many times in Malachi. It refers to a military term. That God, Jesus Christ, is the Lord of hosts. He has an angelic army of tens of thousands that He is the general of. And as we said in Revelation 19, He will come down with that army to take on all who are His wicked against Him. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says about Jesus Christ, about His righteousness and His being like a son. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as His church, is, as it were, traversing the heavens in a majestic tabernacle, and like the sun, scattering His beams among men. The Redeemer is canopied by the adoration of His saints, for He inhabits the praises of Israel. He is from day to day advancing in His glorious march through the universe, conquering and to conquer. And He will journey onward till the dispensation shall terminate and the gospel age shall be closed by His second advent. Friends, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, rejoice. The victory has been accomplished. The victory is guaranteed. It is set in stone. As you look around at the unrepentant who are prospering, who are getting away, as you see those who are doing amazingly wicked things and they're getting off the hook, remember that God will judge and that God will bring all things to right. When you see those who are prospering and you are getting cursed, are getting persecuted and going through difficulty, remember that there is a day when even their cursing will be judged by God. And think and dwell upon what Christ has accomplished for you. You have eternal life. You have satisfaction of God's wrath upon you in Jesus Christ. You have God's favor that's been earned by Christ. You have mediation with God and can pray with Him because Christ is your mediator. You have been adopted into a new family and you have the guarantee that when you die, you go to be with the Lord. And when Jesus returns, you will be with Him and you will have a new body and you will be raised and you will dwell with Him forever and ever without any tears, without any pain, without any problems. Friends, let us rejoice and remember as we await the coming of the Lord. The third point is this, as we move on. As we await the day of the Lord, we should remember and keep God's law. As we anticipate Jesus' return, we should recall and obey Jesus' commandments. Let's read verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. God commands these Jewish people to remember the law. Now, the law of Moses is summarized with the whole law of the civil, the moral, and the judicial, or the ceremonial. That has normally been the way people who hold to a Reformed theology has broken up the law. The Ten Commandments is the moral law. And as being moral, it comes from God's character. So we have this standard of righteousness that's been the same forever from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So we are to worship God and Him alone. We are not to worship Him by making idols or in ways that are wrong. We are not to make and take the Lord's name in vain. We are to keep the Lord's Day. We are to honor our parents and obey them. We are not to murder or commit murder in our hearts. We are not to commit adultery or lust in our hearts. We are to not steal. We are not to bear false witness. We are not to covet and covet our neighbor's possessions. That those things are all true for all ages and all times. And that the ceremonial laws, the sacrifices, they were shadows that pointed us to Christ, have been fulfilled in Christ, as Hebrews has said. And the judicial laws, they were there to help with the nation of Israel, but that nation is now no longer to pass. The people of God is not a nation, but is made up of the church. So that we are to remember and think and meditate upon the law of God. This reference to Horeb is another reference to Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments came down in stone, and later God gave the other 603 commandments. Elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about meditating upon the law. Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Psalm 1:1-2 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." We need to know God's word. We need to meditate upon it. We need to take counsel from it, not counsel from the wicked, from the scoffers, from the world. We need to have our minds changed by it, because one of the reasons we become apathetic is because we start buying into the values and principles and short-sighted temporal thinking of this world, instead of having our minds transformed by the eternal weight of what is to come and what has come now. Now, how does this apply in the New Testament? Well, there are three uses of the moral law. One is that it convicts sinners. So Galatians 3:24 talks about this, that the law is to show us that we can't keep it. We can't meet its expectations. We can't gain salvation by being obedient and good. And so that shows us that we are condemned, we are damned, we are going to hell, and then it gives us the reason and need that we have to have a Savior, Jesus Christ. And that Savior is one who, unlike us, kept the law perfectly, who fulfilled all of it, and who died for sinners. Augustine, the church father, says, "The law bids us, as we try to fulfill its requirements and become wearied in our weakness under it, to know how to ask the help of grace." It shows us our need for grace, and that grace is only through Christ. Second, the law restrains sin in society. People have on their hearts that murder is wrong. And then it comes out in our legal system that stealing is wrong. Even people who are unbelievers. Now, they may not be keeping it with their hearts, but it does restrain sin and restrains the evil that can and does take place. And third, the law reveals to us what is pleasing to God. Not as a means for us as Christians to earn God's favor, but having been saved through Christ alone, by faith alone, apart from works, it tells us how God wants us to live. John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Well, how do we know how God wants us to live? His commandments. God wants us to worship Him and Him alone. Not money, not sex, not alcohol, not other false gods. God tells us how He wants us to worship Him. Does God want us to have sex before marriage? No. Why? Because of the seventh commandment. Does God want us to have hatred and bitterness in our heart towards others? No, the sixth commandment, because that is murder in the heart. Does God want us to obey our parents as long as they're obeying the Lord? Absolutely. Does God want us to envy and covet and to lie? No, no, no. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us. And we keep those commandments not to earn God's favor and to gain salvation, but having been set apart to be holy people and have been granted salvation, we desire to want to follow the Lord, and we follow Him by keeping His commandments. Unfortunately, the Bible is much like the U.S. Constitution. Many people know of it, hear of it, and know things about it, but when you were to ask someone details about it many people don't know. If I ask you, what does Article 1 of the U.S. Constitution talk about? What about Article 2? Article 3? What are the things that a person can be tried for to be impeached as president or Supreme Court justice? Listed. How does the Electoral College work? What's the Ninth Amendment to the Constitution, or the Second, or the First, or the 13th? It's like, well, I know some things about it. And then there are some of us who know things and we think that are in the U.S. Constitution but aren't, like separation of church and state. That's not in the Constitution. How many people know things and they think they're in the Bible but aren't really there? Friends, we need to know the Bible, not just know things about the Bible, not just know good things that have been brought and taught to us, but we need to know, where do I look to find out about salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone? Ephesians 2. Where do I need to look about putting down my Christian liberty? 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Where do I need to look about sexual immorality? 1 Corinthians 6. About homosexuality? Romans 1. 1 Corinthians 6. Leviticus 19, 20. We need to know God's Word. Let's just start. Do you guys know the Ten Commandments? Could you list off the Ten Commandments? If you can't, memorize them. Do you know a summary of the New Testament? Can you go through each book and say, well, this is pretty much the main message of each book of the Bible? If you can't, you need to. Do you memorize Scripture? I know it's real easy with the smartphones and everything else. Say, well, the Bible's just right here, so I can just open it up. I don't need to memorize it. Friends, when you memorize Scripture, then the Scripture transforms you. And there are times where you need it to come back to your mind. God brings it to mind when you don't have your smartphone or where you don't know where to look. And through memorizing, you meditate upon it so that your mind is continually transformed by God's Word. As we wait for Christ to return, let's not piddle around with our fingers and hands, but let's actually study the Word of God as if it is a treasure that is more valuable than gold, silver, or precious jewels. Finally, our last point is this. As we await the day of the Lord, we should remember John the Baptist's fulfillment. As we anticipate Jesus' return, we should recall the prophecy of Elijah. Let's look at verses 5 and 6 to close. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. God's going to send Elijah, it says. Who is Elijah? He was a prophet in the 9th century B.C., 900 years before Jesus, in the northern kingdom. You can find this in 1 Kings, 2 Kings in the Old Testament. His name means my God is Yah, or Yahweh. So he is a follower of Yahweh. And he performed that great miracle on Mount Carmel, where they had the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, and they were trying to make this wood start burning with fire by calling upon their false gods, and it didn't happen. And Elijah says, let's pour water on the wood. And then he calls upon the one true God, and God brings down fire, and it lights up the wood, even though it's wet. And then he goes and destroys those prophets as a measure of God's wrath upon them. This is the Elijah that he's talking about, the Elijah that was carried up in the chariots of fire and didn't die, while Elisha took over the ministry. So what's going to happen? It says God's going to send him before the great and awesome day. He's going to be a precursor. He's going to come to prepare the way. He will come as a sign for the predecessor of that day. When will this, or what will take place? In verse 6, it says that the hearts of the fathers will turn to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. One commentator writes, the point is that the fathers and sons will no longer live self-serving lives, but fathers will take their sons to heart, and sons will take to heart their fathers, considering the effects of their actions on one another in the course of their lives. You're going to have people who are born again, who are changed, who are transformed because of this. And if not, they don't heed this, that there will be a strike of a curse on the land, of destruction, of physical and spiritual. So the question is, has Elijah come? If you look, turn to Luke 1, verses 16 and 17, you have this prophecy. Two, Elijah's father, Zechariah, by an angel. It says of Elijah and of John the Baptist, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. It wasn't literally Elijah who would come, but it was a prophet who would be of the same power and ministry of Elijah, John the Baptist. And he has come, and he has prepared the way. So that has been set. This prophecy has been fulfilled, which means the day of the Lord is going to come and happen. That sign has happened. That precursor has come. Are we ready? Friends, are you ready for the day of the Lord? There are many days that we look forward to. We look forward to maybe the day of our graduation, a day of getting married, a day of having our first child, a day of having our dream job, a day of having great happiness, a day of having our bucket list and different things on it fulfilled. All of us have a day that we are preparing for. How many in this world are preparing for the day that Jesus Christ returns? Friends, have you put more thought, more energy, more effort? Have you prepared yourself spiritually more for these other days than for the great and awesome day of the Lord that will come? Are you ready to stand before your Maker and look at Him eye to eye? Are you fearing Him? Are you following Him? Have you trusted in Him? And do you love Him? And will you stand before Him either condemned or in perfect righteousness? This is the great question you need to consider for your soul. Are you among the arrogant and the cursed? Are you among the foes who fear Him and are blessed? Friends, no matter what the media says, no matter what people are posting on social media, no matter what the advertisements say, the greatest question you have to answer is this: are you ready for the Lord to return? And when He returns, either He will be like the sun and be of great blessing and thriving, and you will come and embrace Him. Or He will be like the sun, and that He will bring burning and fire and wrath upon you that you deserve for breaking His law and for not worshiping and following Him. And your soul will be consigned to the hellfires forever and ever. That is the most important question you will ever be asked and that you will ever consider. Are you ready? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this warning, but also the promise of hope that all who call upon the name of the Lord, who fear You, will be saved, and that when Christ returns at His second coming, we will leap like calves. We pray, Lord, that You give us a spirit of zeal and of love for our neighbors who do not know this truth and who are not heeding it, that we would tell them with kindness and with love of their need to be prepared for the great and awesome day of the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.